morning. Well, we have been in a series, Sanctified, to be made new, and we walked right through Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, and we're pushing pause. So don't worry. Some of y'all told me, we ain't going to do Romans 8. No, we're going to get there. We can't not do Romans 8. So we will get there. We're going to push pause for 4 weeks in order to do a series on harvest DNA. The reason we think that's important is as we go into our fall, our school year calendar, there are so many new people that have God has brought to be a part of our body, and we want to just refresh our vision. What is it that God has called us to be? We use this phrase, gospel-driven disciple-making. What does that mean? I want to refresh the vision, and our staff and our elders have prayed really hard this summer. And we have discussed with one another, and we have prayed some more and reflected on what God is telling us and prayed some more. And we are very excited about just kind of unfolding how we believe God has led us to accomplish our mission, to really be a place where every single person here can be loved and shepherded and discipled, mature and equipped so that you can go and make disciples of all nations. We're thrilled. Can't wait. Next week is when we'll lay out very practically, what does it mean to be a disciple-making church? Practically, how are we going about it? Don't miss next week. If for some reason you have to, you'll want to listen online and make sure you hear how you plug in to the disciple-making movement that is Harvest Church. Today, I want to talk about what it means to be gospel-driven. That ultimately, our motivation for wanting to make disciples comes not by rote obedience to what Christ has told us, though that would be reason enough. There's something deep beyond that. That we share with our Lord a compassion for all nations, as Orlando said so beautifully in Spanish that I did not understand. But I'm thankful for Betsy translating. That we have the chance to be the people of God declaring the truth of God so that all nations might know God. That there's that angst in our belly that was in the belly of our Lord Jesus, as we're going to see. And so the gospel compels us in such way. And it doesn't just compel us outward. Let me just kind of say this. And I wish I could just hammer down on all three of these. I'm going to try to capture them in a story this morning that comes out of our Old Testament. But the gospel really drives us in three directions. So in way of an intro, it drives us. In that word drive, we chose very carefully. It drives us, meaning it moves us. It propels us. It compels us. Three directions. One is upward. One is upward. The more that we understand the gospel, the more that it seeps down into the crevices of our soul, the more we find ourselves with a new master, a new nature, new affections. As we've been studying, the more we are postured in praise and worship to our God. Amen? It drives us upward. I can't think of a better story than we got to study in here when we were in Luke 7. The prostitute, when she came to rest in Jesus, she runs and gets her vial. She breaks it open. She busts into the Pharisee's house, pours out her perfume on Jesus' feet, washes with her hair. It's her outpouring of worship in response to the receiving of the gospel. And I pray that even every time we come together to be a microcosm, we receive the gospel. It seeps down and we burst forth in praise. So it drives us upward. And not just upward, it drives us inward. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Because there is a sense in which the gospel drives us inward. What I mean is that there's a sense in which the more we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more we yearn for this. The more something in us cries out for a community that shares our experience in the grace of God. That shares our knowledge of the truth that sets us free. A place that can be family. Not just biological family, not just the same last name, but family bonded together by the grace of Jesus Christ that runs within us a deeper bond than even the biological bonds of family. A place where we can be truly known and still loved. I love Ashley. Thank you, wherever you are. Thank you for that. A place where we can be learning what it means to share grace with one another and receive grace when we're repenting. A place where we can learn to know what it means to love others more than ourselves. All the one another verses of the Bible that would come to bear that we love one another and we forgive one another and we encourage one another and we speak truth to one another and we pray for one another and we serve one another. We are driven towards it. The deeper the gospel goes, driven inward. But not merely inward and not merely upward. That when the gospel gets in deep, when it gets anchored, and you know this to be true, if you're a Christ follower, if you're a gospel-driven Christ follower, there's an angst growing in your belly to go outward the highways and the hedges. That you look upon the crowds as Jesus looked and you feel a sense of compassion. And then there's no greater joy than the body of Christ being this missional community of believers that literally are on mission together. It's how we live our lives. It's what we live for. It is worthy of our lives. It's our deepest joy. The gospel drives us up, drives us in, and then drives us out. I'm reminded of Matthew 4, where Jesus, as far as I can tell, basically inaugurated the mission of the church when he was going along the Sea of Galilee and he's talking to the fishermen and he said, follow me. And you remember what he said? I'll make you what? Fishers of men. Does that sound inward or outward? Well, you can say both. Follow me, that's going to be upward and inward, and so that I will make you fishers of men, it's going to be outward. Like you will ultimately be on mission together. Now, they didn't know it, but they would find no greater joy than giving their lives away for the gospel. Matthew 16, Jesus talks about his church. He says this, I'll build my church. This is awesome. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hell, we see it, we think of hell now, and it's a gated community, and yet there's this force out there. There is this missional, passionate, compelled, bonded together force that is moving so violently forward that even the gates of hell will be crushed. Now that's the church. Now when I think of the church in certain parts of the world, that's precisely what I think of. That's what I've seen. That's what I've experienced. But when I think of the church in the West, sadly, tragically, that's not my, it's not, you say church, that's not what I think. When I think of church, I think of often these institutions that are not really on offense, that are not really missional minded at all. They're kind of hunkered down on defense, just trying to protect against the post-Christendom culture that we live in. Even sometimes willing to compromise what's most essential to what we believe just to stay relevant. Sometimes even worse, they're like these holy huddles inside four walls that look down their nose. God help us. It's the lost. And the posture, gosh, the posture is as if to say, we want nothing to do with you and your sin. I'll tell you, nothing. Nothing could be further from the heart of Jesus Christ than that. God. You know, Matthew 9, the passage where Jesus sees the crowds. And by the way, these are the crowds that would call for his crucifixion. And he knew it. And yet he sees the crowds and they're pressing in. And his disciples are kind of doing crowd control. And it's late and they're tired. And he sees them. And it says, Jesus saw these people that are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And here's the word. It says, he splagnitzomai. Your Bible will say compassion, but it's a bigger, badder form of compassion than we often think. Splagnitzomai means he burst forth in his innermost parts. Burst open when he saw those who would call for his crucifixion. Burst open. And he said to his disciples, Fellas, do you see them? They're like, yeah, we've been fighting them off all day. No. Do you see them? Sheep, no shepherd. A harvest field, plentiful, no laborers. Can you see them? Begging them to see what he sees so that they might feel what he feels. So that we as the church might become this band of brothers and sisters. On mission together, driven by the gospel, upward, inward, outward. That's the church. Now, if y'all turn with me to 2 Kings this morning, I want to show you an Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth. The church is a New Testament truth. The church is the body of believers in the risen Christ. In other words, those people between his first coming, where he died for the forgiveness of sin, and his second coming, which is still to come, where he will come and establish his kingdom. And there is this parenthesis in between where anyone who repents of their sin and places their trust in him becomes a part of this missional band, driven ever upward, ever inward, ever outward by the overwhelming goodness of the gospel. Amen? Now, in this Old Testament passage, 2 Kings chapter 7, it's somewhat obscure. It's not meant to give us your didactic teaching on, hey, this is the church. You don't go to seminary and they don't say, let me teach your ecclesiology out of 2 Kings 7. But I want to tell you, in this story, I find some massive parallels to what it means to be the church, the gospel-driven church. So let me set the table. We'll pick it up in 2 Kings 7, verse 3, but let me give you just a little context. Ben-Hadad and the Syrian army are the biggest, baddest players on the block. They are the most feared army on the planet at that time. And they are crushing anyone that gets in their way. And they have come and they have surrounded God's city of Samaria and God's people who live there. And I think Lord of the Rings when I think Syrian army. They were so feared because they were cruel. They were nasty. They were dirty. They were idolaters. They were pagans. And if you fell into the hands of a Syrian, it would be better for you to take your own life if that were possible. Like they will do gruesome things to you. They were feared, reviled. They're like the great army of the orcs, produced to do evil. And here they are, Samaritans have their wall protecting their city. Their gate protecting their city. And so Ben-Hadad, Hadad, by the way, was the false god of the Syrians. Ben means to be the son of, so he is self-proclaiming himself to be the son of God. And he knows to get into the city with this massive wall and this gate, he needs only to be patient. They surround it with his vast army, keeping some distance from the gate, and they simply cut off the food supply. This is siege warfare. They simply cut off. And here's what they know. It's only a matter of time till they'll have to either die inside those walls or present themselves and we will crush them. By the way, they're not the only ones that know that. The Israelites know that as well. And they're inside those walls and they're dying. And they're growing in despair. Their children are starving to death. They're literally burying their children right in before their eyes. And they're growing so hungry and angry and they're losing even their mental state, like they're going crazy and they fear, they can't step outside. They're so afraid of the nasty army of the false god out here. And yet they are starving. And so they're crying out to the Lord and they are so poor and in such a starving condition that it says the head of a donkey goes for 80 shekels. There's not a lot of meat on the head of a donkey, but that's all they have left. It says literally they are eating, this is gross, they're eating the dung of doves. Because it's the only thing that's plentiful. And they are literally gathering it and selling it. 5 shekels for 1/16 of the dung of a dove. That's how hungry they are. It says they even go to the most grotesque depths a man can go, that some of them even begin to cannibalize their own. The king of Samaria can't take it anymore. He sees what's happening and he goes to the city wall and he rips open his robe and he's wearing sackcloth and ashes and here's his posture. They've been crying out to God. God has not yet saved him. So he turns and he is angry and he blames God. He said, God, this is on you and may it be done to me likewise if I don't take off the head of your man, Elisha. He is going to kill the man of God. It's the last desperate act of a man who is tired of waiting on God. And so here's what the king has declared. He sends word to Elisha. Elisha's in a room that's locked with his elders. He says, they're going to send a messenger to me. They're going to let me know that they're going to kill me. The Lord has told me this. Don't freak out. The captain of the army comes, bangs on the door, won't let him in. He says, Elisha, we're going to kill you. And Elisha says, well, you should wait until tomorrow. Because tomorrow the Lord is going to bring his bounty into this place. What? Yeah. Tomorrow there's going to be grain and barley and goods beyond your wildest imagination. Like for 1 shekel will be 2 buckets of grain. You can't get a 1/16 of doves done for 5 shekels today. But tomorrow, you're going to feast. That's what Elisha says. The captain says, there's no way. Here's what he said. Get this. Heaven itself would have to open up. There'd have to be a window between heaven and earth, and heaven ought to pour forth its blessings for that to be remotely possible. Elisha says, you wait. And so that's what's happening in the forest. The king, the going to kill you, Elisha. You just wait till tomorrow. And as this conversation is taking place, verse 3, outside the city gate, watch this. Now, there were four men who were lepers. The unclean amidst the community, outside the gate, standing at the entrance, not allowed in the city, they're lepers. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? They have their own little war tribunal. Why are we sitting here? We're going to die. We're starving to death. If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city. We'll die there. It wouldn't even do us good. Even if they don't stone us, we'll simply starve to death. My goodness. So now come. Let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. Whoa. If they spare our lives, we'll live. And if they kill us, you know what? We're dead anyway. They have this little moment packed together. We're dying. We're going to die. It's nothing. There's no hope of life here. In the city, no hope. What about the Syrian army? Yeah, there's that which we need there for survival. But you know what? If we go there, they're going to kill us. But God, maybe they'll show mercy. Maybe mercy would be a quick death. Like maybe they'll just fire an arrow into our heart on our way over. Maybe they'll just put us out of our misery. Maybe we'll find mercy there. It's our only hope. And so watch what they do. They arose at twilight, verse 5. They go to the camp of the Syrians. Can you imagine the fear? Walking across the field to the Syrian camp. At any moment, their gates will open. At any moment, they will ride you down with the cavalry. You will probably hope for death. You certainly don't want them to take you alive. They might torture you. They might do all kinds of gruesome. We've heard the stories. But when they come to the edge of the camp, they're probably surprised that they're still alive. They come to the edge of the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there's no one there. What? What do you mean there's no one there? They're staking out the city of Samaria. We can't come out because they've got us. There's no one there. Watch this. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians, the biggest, baddest army in town, hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us kings of the Hittites, kings of Egypt. They've all come to come against us. By the way, there are no chariots. The king is not hired out. The king doesn't have any money to do anything, but the Lord made them hear. He's the God of sound and creation. And they heard the great rumble beyond. And they said, it must be Hittites. It must be Egyptians. The whole world has come. And they fled. Verse 7, they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, left the camp as it was, fled for their lives. Can you imagine the scene? The greatest, most feared army on earth leaves everything behind and just flees for their lives. And no one is chasing. And there's these lepers. And the lepers come up to the camp. Think about it, they're just tiptoeing up, guys. They're tiptoeing up to the edge of the camp. It's so quiet. I don't hear anything. There's nobody there. And they go into a tent. Can you imagine unzipping that first tent? I mean, you're like, and that zipper comes down and they look in and you know what they see? Food, drink, gold, silver, clothing. They're going, can you imagine? They're going, what in the world? We thought for sure this is where we would receive the just condemnation that we deserve. We'd be killed. And yet, maybe there's this sliver of hope of mercy, but never in our wildest dreams do we expect to come upon the abundance of a feast that could satisfy us for our entire lives. Matter of fact, not just us, everybody in the city could be filled by this feast. And so they say they're hiding the silver and gold. They're overwhelmed in their excitement. In verse 9, they say to one another, we are not doing right. See a guy with a shovel in his hand, digging his hole to hide. And he said, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. You know what hit them? They were no sooner enjoying the provision of God that was beyond their wildest dreams than it hit them. We're not to be an end in ourselves. We're not to mentally store up the great treasure in storehouses. It hit them that this is a day of good news. Like it hit them in that instant that there were people starving, literally eating their young, eating the dung of doves. Can you imagine telling them of what we found here? And when it hit them that it was to be a day of good news, they could no longer possibly keep to themselves the feast. Let me summarize the next seven verses. They go back to the city gate as heralds to proclaim the feast. And by the way, as you would expect, no one believed them. The king said, we're going to have to send spies. Like, we have two horses left in our entire city. Send them out. And so these two horses go, and they look, and they find what the lepers have told them to be true, that it's empty, and there's smorgasbord of all kind of bad. And they come back, and they declare, and the people are waiting, this glimmer of hope, this wonder. And the moment those spies come back and say, it's true, the people stampede out of the city gates, and they, as one, come upon the feast. And there's rejoicing before the Lord their God. I want to tell you, this is a true story, Old Testament story, that paints what I believe to be an incredible picture of who the church is and who we're meant to be. Just see the parallels with me. Starts with four lepers. Did you guys know in the Bible that leprosy is a metaphor for sin? Did y'all know that? That leprosy is a disease that you catch, and it slowly spreads and it kills you inch by inch, just like sin. And leprosy didn't just turn your skin white, it desensitized you, like you lost feeling in your fingers and your nose and your toes, and so you would hurt yourself. You couldn't navigate the world. The reason they tied bandages around them is not just because they were humiliated, because they wouldn't get hurt. They couldn't navigate the world around them because they lost their senses. That's what sin does. Desensitizes you to the things of this world that will slowly take away your life. You can't feel it anymore. You don't know. You know you're numb to what will kill you. Leprosy disabled you, disfigured you. Sin disables us. It disfigures us. You know what leprosy did? You know the worst thing it did? You were not allowed to go into the temple courts any longer to worship God. Separated from God. At the end of the day, you know the worst thing sin does to you and I? Separates us from God. So here we have four lepers. And I want to tell you, those lepers are a picture of the church before we found the feast. We were once lepers. Dying inch by inch, deceived in our sin, separated from God. And in a moment, these four lepers, starving, by the way, we were starving. We weren't just lepers, we were starving lepers, trying to fill that hole with some kind of an identity, a relationship, something in this world that might give me a hope and a purpose. Nothing is working, nothing is enough, nothing is filling. We're starving. We're lepers. Something comes among these guys, and it's not a human thought. The enemy, they will kill, torture, destroy. But they thought, you know, they had an epiphany and said, the things that we are doing are leading to death. We're going to die here. In that same moment, they realized the only place where we might be able to find mercy, the only ones who could bestow mercy upon us, even though they shouldn't, is the one that we have treated as our enemy until now. So our hope would be that we would go to that who has been our enemy and simply plead for mercy. Is that a picture of salvation? And by the way, was that your idea? No. And it wasn't my idea either. It was the supernatural work of God in your and my life that awakened us. It's like the prodigal son, Luke 15, verse 17. He's feeding pig slop to the pigs, longing to fill his stomach with the pods. And he comes awake, and it says, when he came to his senses. It's this moment. And you go, what I am doing is leading to death. Prayed with a guy to receive Christ a few weeks ago, and he said, my every decision I've made has led to death. Yes, that's right. And that whom we have considered an enemy, ignored the word of the Lord, ignored, shunned Jesus Christ, rebelled against his very righteousness. Only in him could I possibly find mercy, but if I go before him, I deserve death. Yes, that's exactly right. That is exactly true. And you know what's also true? that when you come to the Lord Jesus seeking mercy, knowing it is the only hope of life that you've got, you do not find the just condemnation for your sin, and you don't only find mercy, you get grace. You're not just surviving that which used to kill. You are receiving literally a sonship invited to be adorned by the blessings of heaven that pour through the window onto your life. You are seated, not as a slave, but as a son. And you're told feast. And you literally are awakened to an all-satisfying feast that you never knew existed. You, he has gone before you and prepared a place among enemy lines where you may dine in the midst of what you thought was your enemy. That's the church. And these guys, they're overwhelmed. Like this is beyond what we could have imagined. They're overwhelmed with the goodness and the abundance and the life-giving nature of a feast. And they can't merely enjoy it because their heads are lifted and their hearts are pricked and their minds are touched. And they remember there's a world starving. And all of a sudden, they used to think their greatest joy would be food. But now that they have that which satisfies eternally, their greatest joy would be to share it with others. And so the Bible calls us witnesses, calls us heralds, calls us ambassadors, that we literally get to look at one another and go, are you kidding me? Like the feast, Gloria, beyond what we would ever have imagined. And so we literally get to sprint together to the city gate. And we get to do what we would never have imagined that was possible even the day before. We get to stand on the gates and shout, come and see. Come and see. Follow me. I'll show you the way. I'll show you the truth. And I'll show you life. That's the church. Driven by the goodness of gospel to worship him, to bind together and enjoy to carry forth his message. And we can do no other. That's the church. That's us. We were lepers. And he introduced us to a feast and overwhelmed us. And we had to share it. That's our story. That's who we are. That's what we do. And the source of our joy, the source of our hope, the source of that compulsion to run and to share and to be missional, the source is the gospel. Because we deserved death and we were given life. We were once hungry like the starving lepers, and yet we were filled. We were sick. We were made well. And we despaired, and he stamped on us an everlasting hope that will not disappoint. So listen to me. When I say the gospel is the source of our joy, what I mean is it is the source of our, it's the reason we come together and declare his praises. It drives us upward. It's the focus of our teaching, drives us upward. It's the secret sauce of this community. I love to hear you guys talk about Harvest. I love to hear the community talk about Harvest. What they say without fail is the community, there's something so rich the way they love each other. The gospel compels us to love one another, but not to stop there. Our eyes are lifted, and it compels us outward that we might take our privilege as heralds, and we may say with the lepers of old, this is the day of good news. Like, this is the day of good news, Grant. This is it, Ben. Like, Ronnie, the day of good news is here. Marlon, it's today. Lachelle, we get to go together. It wasn't just that one time in Ethiopia. We're still running. Like, today's the day. Let's herald. And it's the joy of our lives. You know, if you look in the annals of church history, you'll find that thousands upon thousands upon thousands have lived to make known the truth of the feast. And you know what you'll also found? That thousands upon thousands upon thousands have died to make known the truth of the feast.
we enjoy at our home reading missionary biographies. We have a little book, and they're just 5, 6, 7 pages. It's glorious, and we'll go back and forth between Chronicles of Narnia and the missionary biographies. And this week we came upon the biography of Jim Elliot. That's a name that's probably familiar. We've got a movie that's recent, The End of the Spear, and he's a very famous missionary. But I want to tell you, I learned two things about Jim Elliot that I never knew were true. Thank you, Joseph, for that book. Two things that I want to tell you are true about Jim Elliot. I didn't know. Number one, he loved the Lord is like a 5 or 6 year old boy, such that a stranger came to him once and said, Jim, you're the only 5 or 6 year old I know that genuinely loves the Lord. Are you going to be a preacher one day? And you know what Jim said? 5, 6 years old. Looks back and said, I don't know if I'm going to be a preacher, but my greatest desire is to tell somebody about Jesus that's never heard of him. Now you fast forward about 23 years, Jim Elliot's going to take a spear in the back and land face down in a river, doing that which he had desired since he was 5 years old to do. And we look at that and we go, oh my gosh, it's so sad. You know what? It is sad. We'd love for that candle to have burned longer, but it wasn't sad to Jim. He had lived every single moment of his life yearning for that chance. And Jim understood what Paul wrote to the Philippians: to live is Christ and to die is gain. I love the second detail I learned about his story as he shared to the Alka Indian tribe. That the morning that the Indians came and would kill them, and they didn't know the Indians were coming to kill them, they were hoping they were coming to learn more about their God. He and his 4 buddies, they had guns. Like, they had guns with them, all of them. They were armed. And here come the Alka Indians with their little old school spears. And at whatever point it became obvious that they're charging to kill us, they had guns. And they laid them aside. And if you read in his journals, you know what you find out? Jim Elliot and his buddies made a pact. Should they ever take our lives, which was the reputation of the Alka Indians, anyone on their land, they'll kill you. People said, you're crazy to go. He says, my life passion to go. He says, if they come to kill us, we will not take one of their lives. If we kill them, we send them straight to hell. They can kill us, they send us straight to the presence of our Lord and Savior. To live is Christ. To die is gain. That's the church. It's not just the missionaries like Orlando and Jim Elliot. We are the missionaries that he has sent out. I was reading, I love Charles Spurgeon. I think he's like, got to be one of the greatest expositors of God's word ever to live. In fact, the more I read of him, the more I feel sorry for you guys that you must hear from me instead of the likes of Spurgeon. My goodness, it is just rich. And I was reading Spurgeon this week, and I read a little vignette of his testimony. And I want to tell you, I'm reading, it was the timing. Don't look at that yet. It was the timing. But I saw everyone's eyes go. So it was the timing. Listen, I was reading, I'm in 2 Kings, and I happen to read what I'm about to read. You're not going to believe it. I'm in 2 Kings. The lepers, they see the feast, they can't even believe it. It's mercy in the God. And I read this, and I'm like, oh my goodness. So watch this. For 5 long years, I thus slandered Christ till my heart was driven almost to despair. And I was ready to choose strangling rather than life. That's a place of despair. I said it could not be that Christ could ever forgive such a sinner as I was. Like, he's the only chance of life, but I deserve death. Isn't that what the leper said? I wrote bitter things against him as well as against myself till at last I could stand it no longer. I came into his presence with a rope around my neck. He comes before the Syrian army saying, I know, make it quick. Here's the rope. No way I can get mercy. After where I've been, after what I've done, no way. I was prepared to hear my sentence. Watch this. But I ventured to give one look at him. Think of that, the zipper coming down on that tent. One look and oh, what a change that look brought to me. My soul at this very hour renews its transports. I have no idea what that means. At the remembrance of the change that came over my spirit. I do know what this means. The moment I learned to believe in Jesus. Do you remember that? The moment you learned to believe in Jesus, when you stood in the presence of a God, knowing you deserved the just condemnation of your sin, hoping there'd be any chance of mercy by the blood of Christ. And when that blood is applied, he became the curse. You become righteousness. You are elevated to a son and given a seat at the table to feast for all of eternity. Overwhelmed. I learned to believe in him. The burden of my sin was gone in an instant. That's how long it took. That zipper came down and I went from famine to feast. My 5 years of agony were soon forgotten in the joy of being able to say, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. Now watch this. Then could I have shouted for joy because the love of God was shed abroad in my heart. The gospel got its hooks in deep in the life of Charles Spurgeon. And watch this. Oh, gang, look at me. The moment the love of Christ shed abroad in his heart, the moment that he stepped into the tent and he beheld the feast and he was overwhelmed with the idea of not just mercy, but grace in that moment. Oh, that I could be the means of bringing even one of you to trust my master as I then trusted him. He could no sooner enjoy the feast. Then he was compelled by the idea that his salvation might be a means by which someone else come to know Christ. That his life might literally be a bridge laid down that you and I walk across, that we know the feast and find life in the Lord of the feast. I'm sure if you would do so, you know what you'd find? You'd find him so good and gracious that you'd say, the half has never been told. Why didn't you tell me how good he was? Man, I tried. There are no words. Watch. I've never been able to tell the thousandth part of his love. I've tried to tell of his mercy, but how little I've been able to set forth. I have made but a poor daub where there ought to have been a fine picture of a prince with every virtue shining in his face and love streaming from his eyes of compassion. That's the church. That Jesus sees the crowd, those eyes of compassion, a heart that splagnitzomai. They will kill him, but he will gladly give his life that they may have life in him. That's the gospel. Paul to the Philippian jailer, he draws his sword. He's prepared to kill himself. And Paul says, wait, don't do that. We will go nowhere. We will die so that you may live. That's the church. He stood in our place in judgment that we might now lay our lives down, that others might come to know Christ. The depths of the riches of the gospel drive us to live in such a way and even to die in such ways. Splagnitzomai. I want to tell you, it's so fun to stand here and to see your faces because I know you guys. I've had so many meals and coffees and early morning talks and late night talks. And I know your lives and I know the stories. And I don't just have to read Spurgeon to see the effects of a Second Kings gospel reality in your life. I hear it from you guys. It's not just the famous missionary. It's not just the famous pastor. It's me. It's you. Recognized our starving condition. By God's grace, we came to know him as Lord and Savior. We're overwhelmed with his goodness, and now we're compelled to the highways and the hedges. Let me just close with one last story of a guy that none of you have ever heard of, a guy that the world has never heard of. But in my mind, he's right up there with Jim Elliot and Charles Spurgeon. And his name is Dasise. For short, they call him Dasi. My 3 trips to Madagascar, this young man that I met, boy, I love to be there and to share the gospel. I always feel like I come back so inspired by these guys. I hope that we have anything good to offer them. But we do training for these evangelists and these pastors. Dasi is an evangelist. You might notice that he's got a cane there, a wooden stick that he uses to hobble around his leg. If that picture were a little bit more vertical, you would see that leg that's kind of bent like this. The foot curls under, and he doesn't have use of that leg, even really for balance. He just hobbles on his cane as such. And the first time I met him, I was so enamored with Dasi's love for Jesus. Like between our meetings, he would just lay on his stomach on the dirt floor, and he would read his Bible, and he'd be in like the prophets. I'd be like, man, nobody reads the prophets in a 5-minute break at a conference. No, and so I'm just, and then at night and in the morning, he'd be laying in his mosquito net. Every time I passed his door, he was reading his Bible. And my friend who's a missionary there, been a missionary 17 years in Madagascar, and he told me that he had met Dossie and led him to the Lord 7 years ago. And I'm like, man, he is so enamored with God's word. 7 years, it's like he came to Christ yesterday. He's not just discovering this, and yet it's so fresh to him. And so one day I said to Todd, I said, Todd, what is Dossie's story? And Todd said, wow, you will not believe this. He says, I was hiking through the jungles in Madagascar, kind of a remote area, and I came to a village that had a presiding witch doctor. And I came into this village, and I began to share the gospel, and this witch doctor reared up on me, and he immediately began to call me a blasphemer, and he immediately began to shout. And I understood part of what he was saying, but I decided to just continue to share. So he was screaming and yelling, and I was just sharing the gospel, and the people were listening back and forth. And he said, I had no idea what was going to happen. And then this young, crippled teenager comes stammering up to me with his pole. And he says to me, amidst the jabbering of the witch doctor, he says, can this Jesus who you proclaim, can he free me from my curse? And Todd said, I looked at him and said, what curse are you speaking of? He said, the witch doctor says, I have been cursed by God. That is why I am as I am. Todd said, his heart broken. He said to him, No. You are not under a curse by God. That is why you are as you are. You are as all men who are under the curse of the sin of our forefather. And Dossie, I have great news that he, not only can he free you, he literally became the curse for you. So that he died, so that your curse died with him, and he rose from the dead, that you may be alive apart from any curse, but free indeed, free in Christ. Dossie hears the good news. Dossie falls to his face at the feet of Todd. He begins to cry, and Todd goes down with him. Witch doctors holler in chaos. People are confused. Todd goes down. He is kneeling on the dirt in the village with Dossie, head to head, and Dossie says, I want to know him. I want to know him. And Todd prays over this brother for his salvation, and Dossie prays for his salvation. He says, God, release me from this curse. Release me from this curse. As they stood up, Todd hugs this brother. The witch doctor is adamantly pushing him out of the village. So Todd begins to walk away, believing that the soul of this one man has just gone from black to white. He has just been saved. And Todd gets a little ways up the trail, and he hears behind him footsteps, and he turns, and there's Dossie with his pole hiking up the trail behind him. And Todd says, Dossie, what are you doing? And Dossie says, we must tell the others. I'm going with you. I will tell of his glory everywhere. Todd says, what do you say? I brought him with me. He was like Timothy that Paul picked up in Lystra. He picked up Dossie in this village. And this man limped thousands of miles over 7 years with my friend Todd. Greatest joy you've ever seen is when he stands up behind the word of God and he preaches the gospel. I remember staring at his feet one day as he laid on his net, and I would just watch him read about when his feet were so caked with just mud and dirt that they were hardly recognizable. And they were so calloused. There was like an inch thick callus. And I remember thinking, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Our time, that 10 days I had with Dossie, ended in, we hugged and we finished, and I didn't know exactly how this was going to end. I wasn't prepared for this moment, and Dossie begins to walk out the little gate where Todd has his home, and he just begins to walk up the dirt road, kind of up a little bit of a hill. It's late in the evening. It's about sunset. Dossie begins to walk, and something in me, I was like, wait, Dossie! He stops on a stick. He turns around and looks at me, and I said, Dossie, what are you doing? And he said, brother, I am going. I said, going to do what? He said, I'm going to tell the good news. The day of good news is here. I'm going. And I said, Dossie, where are you going? And he just motioned with his arm. He said, out there. And I said, Dossie, where? And he looked at me with those just beautiful gleam in his eye. And he leaned on his crutch. And he turned as if to look into the sunset. And then he looked back at me and he said, everywhere. Everywhere. He turned and he went off. A herald of the gospel. The world will never know his name. A Christian. He was a leper. Saved by grace. Welcomed at the table of the king. Satisfied in his depths. Overwhelmed in the compassion of our Lord became his. This is a day of good news. The gospel drove him outward. When we say Harvest Church, a gospel driven, disciple-making church. That's what we mean. Understanding from whence we've come, reveling in the goodness of his grace and mercy, and compelled to share it. Let me just say this. If you're going, my goodness, why have I never felt the compulsion of a Dossie, a Charles Spurgeon, a Jim Elliot? Kid and I don't know. I've been at the table a long time. I don't know. I don't feel that. Let me just say this. Jesus saw the masses, splagnitomai, the harvest plentiful, the laborers are few. If you don't feel it, Jesus says, lift your eyes. And he doesn't say to go. Here's what he says. He says, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers. Like, here's your application, your only application. Pray to the Lord. Just ask him. Say, God, fill the fields with laborers. Fill it. Fill it. Keep praying that he fill the fields. Until his compassion becomes your passion. Until praying for the harvest becomes passion for the harvest. Until the gospel drives you to the city gates where you say, come and see. It's true. There's a feast. Follow me. I'm going to show you.